Jesus made the command in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, in what is called his Great Commission, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And today is my joy as a pastor to be able to follow that command with these two young ladies. I know it's my joy to be able to baptize them in just a few moments, and our joy as a church to be able to witness that and witness this great ordinance of what Jesus has laid before us today in terms of what is known as believer's baptism. Before I do that, I want us to take a look at a passage of Scripture that outlines the joy of believer's baptism. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Would like to look at verses 26 to 39 today. Verses 26 to 39 today in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And from this passage, I want us to see the joy of believer's baptism, the joy of believer's baptism, that as we witness this baptism, both of these baptisms in just a few minutes, that our hearts would be filled with the joy that this text speaks of. And so, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Please follow along with me as I read. "Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Amen. Amen. This is God's word. For those of you who are in Brother Jeff's Acts class, some of this is going to sound familiar, but the book of Acts takes place after the ascension of Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and outlines the acts or the actions of the apostles, which the word apostle, the office of apostle, was given to those by Christ, commissioned by Christ himself in order to start his church at the church age. And so today, obviously, the office of apostle is no longer in existence. However, we today as a church still submit to the teachings of the apostles that are found within the pages of the Holy Scriptures that again, the apostles were also commissioned to write by the power of the Spirit. The apostles were commissioned to write the New Testament. And so today we follow the example through baptism set by those apostles who were present at the start of the church, outlined just a couple chapters earlier in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, very, very important verses in terms of understanding baptism and understanding what we're going to be doing today. Acts 2, 41 and 42 says the following. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls to the church," is what they're talking about. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so we see as we take a look at these two very, very important verses, very clearly that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, as it says there, meaning that what the apostles said and what they wrote in the scriptures was authoritative, as if it was coming from God himself, which is why we call what they wrote in the Bible God's word. And this, just a real brief side note, is why the office of apostle died with them. When all the apostles died, that office died with them. If it were to continue today, if the apostolic tradition were to succeed or to go forward, then the word of self-proclaimed apostles today, and there are many of them, would have to be viewed on the same plane as Peter or Paul or any one of the apostles. But because that office has died out, because we don't believe in what is called apostolic successionism, it ceased with the deaths of those apostles. We follow their teachings today. We follow what they passed down to us, found in the pages of the Holy Bible, the Bible that's sitting in your lap this morning. And so it is based upon that apostolic authority. It's based upon the authority of the apostles, found in the authority of the scriptures, that we find commands of what to do within the church, especially in regard to what we are to do and to how we are to do things. All of what we do as a church should be dictated by the apostles' teaching. It should be dictated, namely, by what the scriptures say. Everything that we do in the context of our church needs to be coming directly from the scriptures, especially when it comes to the differing kind of rituals that we perform in our church. Things like what we do every month, which is in front of us on this table in front of us, the Lord's Supper or communion, or as is the case today with the other ordinance that Jesus ordained, the ordinance of baptism. And we wouldn't want to confuse these ordinances with our own traditions. The reason why we perform communion, the reason why we perform baptism, is not because it's some cutesy thing to do or because it's something that somebody came up with one day. No, we do it because it's what the Bible says. It's the apostles' teaching. It's what the scriptures, God himself, has given to us. And so we wouldn't want anything that we do within the context of the church to come from our own personal traditions or our own personal thoughts, because it could have severe and serious spiritual consequences on people if we were to do that. And so, again, as I'm saying today, is that we need to do everything. Everything that we do in the church needs to be guided by scriptures. And these two verses found in Acts chapter 2 today in the book of Acts are actually, as I said, very, very crucial verses in understanding what we are going to do in just a few moments, the subject of baptism. Acts 2 verse 41 states that people who had received the word, or who had believed, in other words, they had received the word, they had believed the gospel. Only those believers were then baptized. Believers, baptism. And so there is a very, very clear order in which a person is to be baptized, and it's namely after a person believes. And that's why we as a Baptist church believe in what is called believers' baptism today. And so getting back to our initial text in Acts chapter 8, we see this order of baptism played out just a couple chapters later at the beginning of the church. What Acts chapter 2 lays out is what we see in Acts chapter 8 played out in the actual context of the church. And it was followed by Philip, and in this particular case, the Ethiopian eunuch and his baptism, which leads to our first point today that I want us to understand today is number one, the biblical order of baptism. The biblical order of baptism, what the Bible has to say about when and how someone is to be baptized. Pick up with me again in verse 26, if you would. I just want us to reiterate this to get this text in our head today. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seating in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit, referring to that, said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "As like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so as we analyze this text, we see here that Philip, who would have been known as one of the first proto-deacons or a first-generation deacon, is commanded by the angel of God to go out to the desert land of Gaza. And so we see here that Philip obeys God immediately. He obeys the angel immediately. And there he comes across this very, very prominent government official from Ethiopia. And it describes here, it says that he was a treasurer, that he was in control of all of the queen's finances. But more so than this, very interesting, it says that in verse 27 specifically, that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. That was his purpose for being in Jerusalem and traveling through Gaza. And this means that the Ethiopian would have been what is known as a Jewish proselyte, or he would have been a convert to the religion of Judaism, being that he obviously was not a national Jew. He was an Ethiopian. He would have been an African native. Ethiopia is in the northeast corner of Africa, and so he would have been in that country, and so he most likely would have converted to Judaism during his travels in and out of what would have been the Roman-controlled Jerusalem at the time. So his business would have taken him into Jerusalem, and it would have been there that he would have read the Scriptures and would have been a convert to that. You notice that he's also labeled as a eunuch, which again, without getting into too much detail on what that is today, I mean, obviously it was a physical altercation made to a man's body in order to prevent the man from sexual urges is basically what it is. And this is kind of speculation on my part today, so whatever, but most likely this eunuch would have been very, very close to the queen. You understand that. And Candace, she is mentioned here. And so being so trusted by her that she actually put him in charge of all of her finances. That's how much she trusted this Ethiopian guy, okay? And so as a way of his loyalty to her or something along those lines, and in order also for it to prevent him from basically make him be above reproach, he would have, of course, being in such close proximity to a woman, to the queen, he was made a eunuch in order to stay above reproach. That would have been the reasoning behind why he became a eunuch. And what's even more amazing about this is if you keep studying this out just a little bit more, this detail about him being a eunuch was very interesting because, again, he is a Jewish proselyte worshiping in Jerusalem. But Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, clearly denies eunuchs from worshiping in the temple. It's very, very clear. And so you had this guy who was a convert to Judaism, who was worshiping in Jerusalem, who was not allowed to worship in their temple. Okay, and so that's an amazing thing to see this guy worshiping God in this way, and reading from Isaiah. And so what we see here already is that God was certainly already at work in this man's heart. Obviously, something was going on in his heart and life, drawing him closer to God through His Word. With him reading and worshiping, reading Isaiah and worshiping. But getting back to our text, on his way back from worshiping, he stopped for this short period of time to read from Isaiah. And again, don't miss out on this as we break this down. This shows a lot about this Ethiopian. It actually shows a lot about his affluence, what kind of a person he was. That not only was he riding on a chariot, which would have been a very, very expensive vehicle at that particular time. Not everybody rode on chariots, okay? Not everybody had horses or donkeys or anything along those lines. But he's riding on a chariot, a very expensive vehicle. And not only was he able to read, which was abnormal for the time. It shows that he's a very, 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 very educated man. Most people were illiterate during that time. And so for him to be able to read showed that he was an educated man. But also this, that he was in possession of his very, very own copy of the Old Testament scriptures, of the book of Isaiah, which again was a very, very rare thing at the time. We don't really understand that today because most of us as Christians, I mean, we have several copies of the Bible. A lot of times we have it on our phone. We have very, very free access to the Bible. But as I said before, the majority of people during that time were illiterate and they were poor. And so to not only own a copy of the scriptures, but also to be able to actually read it during that day would have been a very, very great privilege that only few had. So again, just a little brief side note, don't take for granted the Bible in your hands, okay? It's very, very important. Treasure your Bible. Treasure your copy of your scriptures. Don't leave it in your car on your way home. Bring it and read it and study it and enjoy God's blessing to you found in God's Word. But the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah, as it says, and Philip following the angel of the Lord, and in this particular case, the Holy Spirit's guidance. It says the Spirit spoke to him. It says that he ran to this man in the chariot. He ran to him, and as he was running, the Ethiopian was reading aloud the book of Isaiah, and so he heard him reading it aloud. And so the question that Philip poses to him in verse 30 is, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what is going on here? And a couple other things that you have to bear in mind looking at Philip is that Philip would have been basically the exact opposite of the Ethiopian. Philip was a traveling minister, and most likely he was this short little disheveled Jewish guy, okay, and so he probably would have seemed like one of the peasants. Wouldn't have seemed like somebody that this man of affluence, this Ethiopian treasurer would be hanging around with. He wouldn't have come to him. A lot of times you see paintings of this scene and with different the Ethiopian eunuch or whatever in Philip, and Philip is dressed in this really nice religious garb. That wouldn't have been. He wouldn't have come to the Ethiopian in any real eloquence or anything like that. And so for this kind of individual, Philip, to be approaching the treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia, okay, would have been completely abnormal. It would have been completely out of the ordinary for sure. You'd expect a man like the Ethiopian eunuch to just tell a guy like Philip to take a hike or whatever, you know what I mean? Leave me alone. You know what I mean? You're going to talk to me about what I'm reading and understanding. But again, this shows us God's work in this man's heart, because a lot of times what we think will happen is the exact opposite of what does happen when God is at work, right? That's exactly what's happening. God is working in this man's heart. The Ethiopian not only admits that he doesn't understand what he's reading, in that humility, he doesn't understand what he's reading, and that he's in need of a teacher. But he also does something that's completely out of the ordinary, and that's he actually invites Philip to come up and sit in the chariot with him to explain it to him. And again, that was a signal of honor to have this guy, sitting in this prominent chariot for everybody to see. I mean, to have this poor traveling minister come up and out of the blue, really, and explain the scriptures. I mean, this is again, God is really, really at work here. Don't miss out on that. Seeing what God is doing in the heart of this Ethiopian official, for him to do such a thing would be completely abnormal. And so we read here that Philip climbs up into the chariot and he explains that the passage that he is reading here, which would have been from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, about the lamb being led to the slaughter and his humiliation, that this scripture was not speaking about Isaiah, but instead was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It says in verse 35, it says this, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, he began with this scripture to tell him about the good news about Jesus. And so opening up this scripture, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah, showing how Christ is exalted through the pages of that scroll. And again, it's not recorded here, but it's inferred in the text that Philip most likely spent a lot of time with this man. He probably spent a lot of time with this man, reasoning with him, probably answering more of his questions here, just taking the time to love this guy and to show him from the Bible all about Christ, to show him the good news of Jesus found throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And it is there over and over and over again. And again, this is another lesson. I know we just spent an entire month talking about evangelism and sharing the gospel, but this is another little lesson for us, isn't it? About taking the time to actually explain the scriptures to people, especially if their hearts are open, as was the case with the Ethiopian here, that we would take the time to love people and share the gospel with them and answer their questions. But you'll notice that it was only then, after the Ethiopian understood rightly who Jesus Christ was, after it had been explained to him about his death, burial, and resurrection, about what Isaiah 53 was talking about, that he asks in verse 36. It was only after that he asks, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" It was only after he came to a realization of what and who Jesus is that he asked about baptism. So right here, it gives us kind of the order of that Acts chapter 2 brings out, that people believed, that they received the word, and then they were baptized. One thing that you'll notice today, if you're using a modern translation such as the English Standard Version, the ESV, or a New American Standard or NIV, one of those modern translations, is that verse 37 is actually missing from your text. You'll notice that it jumps right from verse 36 to verse 38. But if you are utilizing a King James Version today or a New King James Version, verse 37 is actually going to be present. And so the text actually reads as follows. It says this, "And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I was talking with somebody this week, and they asked me the question, well, why would they remove that verse? Why is that not in there? Because that just gives so much further explanation as to what actually happened here. Why would they take that out? Well, it does add a lot of clarification. It clearly states that belief precedes baptism. It shows the open confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. But the problem is that if you study this out, just getting into a little bit deeper, is that the great majority of the Greek manuscripts where we get our scriptures did not include that verse 37. Okay, so this is why a more modern translation omit that verse, because they're basing their translation on what is known as the majority of the Greek biblical manuscripts. And the majority of those texts just simply don't have verse 37. And that's why the modern translations didn't include it. But that being said, I just want to make an argument for verse 37 today that I personally believe that 37 is a credible verse. And I actually think that it should be considered as part of this story, because if you study this out a little bit further, I'm not going to get into this very much today just because we got so much to do, but if you read some of the early church leaders, such as Irenaeus and Cyprian from around 180, they actually cite this verse. They actually cite verse 37. And so you'll be reading a commentary or something along those lines in which they quoted from Acts chapter 8, and there is verse 37, clear as day. And so I do believe that verse 37, I don't believe that verse 37 should be discounted. I don't think that it's completely unscriptural. I believe that the King James in this particular case actually gets it right more so than the modern translations in this particular case. But regardless, this particular text, again, this means that the biblical order of baptism is clearly belief or faith in Jesus Christ first, followed by baptism, just as we looked at in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. It comes belief and then baptism. And that's a very, very important thing, given that the order of baptism is up for a lot of debates amongst Christians today. It's been debated for centuries, and it's even debated even to this day. There are many denominations who practice what is called paedo-baptism, or better known as infant baptism. They baptize infants. And they debate what is known as, it's the technical term for it, is credo-baptism, or believer's baptism. And again, if you study this out, and again, I can't do a formal thing today, but while infant Baptists, they do indeed have a lot of history behind them, and they have a lot of tradition behind them. The only problem with the viewpoint that babies or infants should be baptized is that, well, it's unbiblical. Okay, it's clearly unbiblical. It's not in the text of Scripture, and that's a very, very big problem, especially if we claim that the Scriptures are authority, as we talked about at the beginning. And again, while it's widely practiced by Christian denominations, again, the scriptures themselves never, ever, ever, you can read it from cover to cover, you are never, ever going to find an example in the scriptures of an infant or a baby being baptized. Never. You're never going to find it. Okay? Every time an example of baptism is ever given in the scriptures, it is always done in that order, that they believe as an adult or a young adult believer, okay, or even as a young child who can understand at that time to have comprehension, and then they are baptized. And thus, again, because babies are incapable, because they're not at that point. Again, I have two little ones. I have a 3-year-old, and she grasps some things, but she still does not comprehend the entirety of the gospel. And obviously my young son does not either. And so it would make them mentally incapable of understanding the gospel, and so it would make no sense to baptize them according to the text of Scripture. And therefore, what happens is that there denominations that practice infant baptism, they have to do a large strain of biblical and theological gymnastics in order to justify their positions scripturally from a biblical standpoint. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. That's a very, very dangerous thing to do, to try and make the scriptures say what you want them to say because based upon your traditions or your own historical interpretations. Because the problem with that is when you put that kind of tradition upside of scripture, on the same plane as scripture, it also gives an opportunity for other traditions to seep into, or other theological positions to seep into our understanding of these kind of religious rituals that we do, unbiblical ones. For instance, the tradition that is often known and often called baptismal regeneration, which is largely held by Roman Catholicism as well as other merit-based denominations. They essentially teach that the baptism of an infant is what provides salvation for them. They teach that if you baptize your baby, that is what will guarantee them to go to heaven someday, okay? And you're not going to find that anywhere in the text of Scripture, anywhere. That's not what the Bible says. Salvation is always by grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And this is the reason why, if you've ever been at a Roman Catholic funeral where a Roman Catholic priest will be officiating, almost every single time that priest is going to get up there at that funeral, and they're going to say that the reason why this person is in heaven is because they were baptized. That's what's going to be said. And that's clearly works religion. It's clearly works religion, and it contradicts the free grace and the free offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the reason why, as Baptists today, we reject it. We reject that harshly. We spend a lot of time, right, ladies, making sure that we understand that what we're going to do up here doesn't save you, right? How many times did I say that? Could you count it on both hands? Probably not, right? I probably said it over and over and over again. What we are going to do behind us today has no saving grace whatsoever, okay? It's done in obedience to Jesus Christ. One little side note that I want to make, though, here this morning is just to say this, is that not all denominations that practice infant baptism believe in baptismal regeneration. Not all of them believe that an infant's baptism saves them, in other words. Many denominations, they'll practice infant baptism as more of a baby dedication type thing, kind of like what we did, what Brother Jeff did with TJ. We're going to have another one here pretty soon. They do it more as a baby dedication instead of this saving grace, and they will acknowledge that the baby needs to come to salvation on their own later on in order for them to be truly saved. And so we got to be careful today. I just want to make sure I make that caveat, because we got to make sure that not to label all other Christian denominations that practice infant Baptist as heretics. I mean, for instance, I mean Pastor Mike Moran at the Congregational Church of Eastford, right? Congregationalists, they practice infant baptism, and I've had Mike preach here many times, right? I have, but here's the thing: is that Mike does not preach baptismal regeneration, which is the reason why I'd invite him in my pulpit anytime. If Mike ever did preach baptismal regeneration, that would be another story. But again, we clearly disagree on this issue. I'm a Baptist. I'm a staunch Baptist, and he's a Congregationalist, and yet we have commonality in the gospel, and we can fellowship together, albeit from different denominations. I'm not going to go into his church and preach why they should all become Baptists. You know what I mean? If I preach over there, and I would expect the same thing from Brother Mike if he was to come over here and preach. And so, as Baptists, we do make the stand. We believe that infant baptism is the wrong mode of baptism, that it is wrong. and it's unbiblical, because as is the case with Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, and here with the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see clearly that faith in Jesus Christ preceded baptism, that they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and then they followed the Lord Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 28 to be baptized. So believers, baptism, belief, and then baptism, the order of baptism. But going along with the scriptural order of baptism also comes the biblical mode of baptism, which this text also outlines for us. Take a look at verse 38 very quickly. And he commanded, the eunuch commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so we see here that the Ethiopian commands the chariot to stop, and that they both of them, Philip and the eunuch, go down into the water. And this means that there needed to be a lot of water for two grown men to be able to go down into the water. You needed a lot of water, right? And again, if you continue into verse 39, it says that the Ethiopian came up out of the water. And again, this shows that the eunuch was completely immersed, that he was dunked, that he was submerged, that in order for him to be able to come up out of the water means that he was completely submerged into water. And so this means for us today that the biblical mode of baptism is clearly by immersion. By immersion, by submersion. And so in order to practice baptism and in a biblical fashion, one must be dunked under the water, which is what we are going to be doing today. But going a little bit further, if you know just a little bit of Greek, the word baptism itself is a Greek word. It was just transliterated into the English. The word baptize literally means to immerse. That's what the word means. It means to dunk them. It means to submerge them. And so the word baptism itself tells us the mode of baptism, how we are to baptize, by dunking them, right? And again, we see this throughout the Scriptures. Another example in Scripture that we see is the example of Christ's baptism himself by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says the following. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water." He came up out of the water. In other words, he was dunked in the water. And so this shows, again, that the biblical mode, the biblical method of baptism is clearly with a lot of water. It's clearly with a lot of water where people were dunked. And that's the reason why today, in case this is your first time here, this is the reason why in a Baptist church we have this nice little tank behind us. We have it here so that we can baptize anytime. I mean, it is February, and although we did have some warm weather the past couple days, I don't think that we'd want to go out and dunk them outside, right? Not today, right? Especially on a rainy day. And so again, I just want to thank Brother Randy. He did a lot of the work on this today, filling it up and getting it all ready. And so I appreciate all that. But again, the Bible's clear teaching about baptism, because the mode of baptism is clearly by immersion. I mean, we take the time to structure even our building around a baptistry because we want to follow the Scriptures. We want to follow what God's Word has to say in regard to this tradition of baptism so that we can baptize anytime. And again, the mode becomes very important when, in terms of the debate between infant Baptists, infant baptizers, because oftentimes at a baby's baptism, if you've ever been to one or you've ever witnessed one, they won't immerse the child, submerge them, but they will just do what? They'll just sprinkle them, right? Although I do know some paedo Baptists who actually submerge the whole baby. I've seen that online. I've never witnessed one. I think that's a little cruel, taking that baby and just, you know. I mean, there's this one YouTube video I saw of like this priest or something like that, like taking the baby and like dunking it back and forth. Have any of you seen that one that I'm talking about? Yeah, I know. Yeah, Tommy saw that one. Yeah, that's right. Just yeah. Now you all are going to be looking it up on YouTube later. But anyways, but again, the great majority of paedo Baptists still they'll sprinkle the babies, which again is clearly unbiblical, okay? It is to be by immersion. And the reason for that is because baptism is meant to be a big deal. Baptism is meant to be a big deal. It is a celebration. It is a celebration of the faith and the obedience of a sinner that has been made righteous by faith alone and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by his shed blood. That is, it's meant to be a big deal. It's meant to be a public display to everyone witnessing of that person's eyes being opened to the salvation and to the love that Christ has given to that person, so that that person might have their joy just reiterated with them, and so that we who witness this baptism might have that joy of that baptism as well. That instead of having this, you know, cutesy little, you know, flicking water on the child's face, this unbiblical tradition, okay, this cutesy religious tradition, that we have this giant tank behind us as a gigantic celebration of what God has done in the life of a person. And so the very mode of baptism is meant to bring joy. It's meant to bring a response, which is why we make such a big deal about it in the Baptist church, which leads to our final point very quickly this morning. Number three, the joy of believers' baptism. The joy of believers' baptism. Verse 39, pick up with me. "And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way," what? Rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing after his baptism. And so, very, very cool point. And so the eunuch believed, and then he was baptized under the water. That's what he was, totally immersed. And thus, as the text states, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And again, not spending too much time there, but we don't know exactly what that means. All we know is that if you read the very next verse, Philip was transported by God about 30 miles north to Azotus. So God transported him in some way. And of course, being the comic book nerd that I am, I think about, you know, things like Star Trek or you know, the Power Rangers teleporting or something like that. Doesn't matter how God did it, okay? God transported Philip away. It was he did what God called him to do and transported away. But that's not the point of the text. Regardless of how Philip was transported, that didn't matter to the eunuch. That didn't matter to the Ethiopian because it says, kind of giving us a picture into the Ethiopian's mind, that it says that he went his way from his baptism with joy, rejoicing. That's what he did. The Ethiopian was full of joy as a result of understanding clearly who Jesus was, what he did for him on the cross, as well as what this symbol, this ordinance of baptism is all about, and then actually obeying it, actually obeying Christ by actually doing it. And so clearly from this text, baptisms, when we perform baptisms, that they are meant to bring joy to every single believer who actually goes through it. That's what it's meant to do for you guys. But also for each and every one of us in this room who witness it. It's meant to bring us joy because of all that the gospel is, because ultimately it is a reaffirmation of the gospel in our own lives. It shows to them who are being baptized and to all of us who witness it, the power of God in their lives. And again, reaffirming the power of God in our own lives when he saved us. That these young ladies have renounced the world, that they want Christ more than anything and everything else, that they want him more than anything. That they want Jesus to be preeminent in their lives. That they want Jesus, that they're going to set aside everything else. That I'm going to set aside my self-consciousness. I'm going to set aside my embarrassment. I'm going to set aside any other selfish thing because I want to put Jesus first in my life. If Jesus says to do it in his word, I'm going to do it because I love Jesus. I'm going to do it because I love Jesus and because I want to honor him with all that I have. And that's the reason why these two young ladies have come forward today. And that is meant to bring us joy. And so I pray that as we baptize them today, I pray that as you witness this, that the joy that is in their hearts by being baptized today would resound in each one of our hearts today. That it would bring you joy today. Again, if you've been a believer in Christ for some time, I would pray that what's going to happen in just a few moments would bring you joy, that it would bring you back to that time when you yourself, Lord willing, have been baptized yourself. On that day when that preacher plunged you under the water and you were raised to walk in the newness of life and the joy that you felt in that day. I pray that what happens today would bring you back to that time. And so don't miss out on the joy. On the joy that this ordinance is meant to bring and what we're going to do in just a few moments. But here's the thing, is that maybe you've been a believer for some time. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for some time and you've yet to follow the Lord Jesus' command to be baptized as a believer, as an adult believer by immersion. Maybe you've never done that in your life. And so today I would pray this, and I would challenge you in this way, that your joy would be full as well. By being baptized yourself, okay? I pray that as I dunk these two young ladies behind me in just a couple minutes, and as they are raised and you see the look of joy on their face, just knowing what God has done in their lives, that that would be your desire as well, that you would want to do that. And so here's the thing, is that if you have been walking with the Lord for some time, you've never been scripturally baptized, as a believer, by immersion, as the scriptures, I hope you see today, clearly teach, I would challenge you, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to sit down with you more. I do a little class on it. I'd love to explain to you more about baptism. You know, again, we'll fill the tank up again next week, right, brother? You know what I mean? If we need to. I think I speak for the elders. I think I speak for our whole church in saying that there'd be nothing more than what we'd like to do than be baptizing people every week. Right? Amen, church? Right. I mean, we would want to see what God is doing in your life and see you follow through in regard to this great ordinance. And so if that's the case with you today, come and talk to me afterwards. But at this time, I'm pretty much done with my sermon now, so I'm going to ask those who will be baptized, if you guys would make your way to the back. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and also if the worship team would come up while I'm praying. And so we'll prepare for baptism. So let's all pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this amazing ordinance of believers' baptism. God, we thank you indeed for the joy that you give through this, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being able to witness those, these two young ladies, Michaela and Ashley, God, who, as we witnessed before from their testimonies, God, just such a tremendous work you've done in their lives, and we praise you for that. And God, now they want to make that known to everyone. They want to honor you with their lives. And God, they want to do this by following you in this first step of believers' baptism. And so, God, I pray for your blessing upon them. I pray, God, that you would just bless all of us, Lord, giving us the joy of what this ordinance is meant to be. And so, God, again, unify our hearts around all that Jesus has done for each of us, God, bringing us back to the gospel, bringing us back to his shed blood, bringing us back to his glorious resurrection. And again, God, thanking you so much for your continued work in our lives and in the lives of your people. And so, God, be with us now, God, as we baptize. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.